sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
It's the only singing we're going to do, Andrew, so come on in. There's no other place where you can just start a song and people just chime right in, right? It's good to see everybody. My name is Pat Bilge. I am not from Dallas, Texas. I'm actually from Tennessee. Middle Tennessee. I'm a missionary to Dallas. So if you think Texans need more missionaries, I'm one of them. I like to tell my Dallas friends that the work we did at the Alamo was so poor that they needed more preachers to show up and try to write the...
Too soon.
Just out of curiosity, how many shepherds do we have in the room? Raise your hand if you're an elder. Thank you for not booing. The rest of you, very good. And preachers... And the rest of you, I assume, are just curious. Excellent. Let me give you a few introductory remarks, and then we'll move forward. I just completed a doctoral ministry degree from Lipscomb, and my project thesis was on elder-preacher relationships, which basically means that I know a little bit about a really small sliver of this conversation. But the reason I chose to discuss elder-preacher relationships is for a number of reasons, and I want to get into that today. I'm going to do a little theological background to relational leadership today, and then tomorrow I'm going to get into the more practical aspects of exactly, okay, what do you do to actually work towards deeper relationships? And I'll go ahead and place that card on the table. I am convinced that relational leadership is not only possible, it's essential to not just what happens at your church, but it's essential to the mission of God unfolding in your midst. And let me start here. Is anybody familiar with the name Robert Waldinger? Robert Waldinger gave a TED Talk, and it's been viewed over 3 million times. You need to go watch this TED Talk and then steal it, and then tell your church all the great stuff. But let me give you in a nutshell what Robert Waldinger has said. Hey, Charlton, come on in. Robert Waldinger is the head of Harvard Research, and he did a study. It's called the Adult Longitudinal Study. And it began by asking millennials, mosaics, what they thought would bring them the most happiness at the end of their life. And as you can probably imagine, what brought them happiness, according to those my son's age, were fame, money, and success. Waldinger suggested, what would it look like if you actually asked adults, aging adults, what brought them happiness at the conclusion of their life? And then he said something very interesting. We like to say that we have 20/20 vision if we look backwards, but sometimes we don't always remember as clearly as we'd like, looking backwards. So his question was, what would it look like if you actually took somebody and studied them over the course of a long period of time? And you were able to engage them at a social level, even mental level, even a physical level. So Waldinger was in charge of a study that drafted 450 of Boston's inner city youth and 250 sophomores at Harvard University. And he began tracking them to find out what they would deem successful. Every year, they would fill out a questionnaire. Every 5 years, they would have a health exam. Every 10 years, they would have a face-to-face interview. And as these people began to age, they began to notice common threads. And it's not only that, after several thousand pages of research, there was one common thread. Now, let me tell you the most exciting thing about this study and why I was drawn to it. It began in 1938. And there's 65 people still living. Can you imagine studying someone from a sophomore or 18, 19, 20 years old until they're in their 80s or 90s. Every year a questionnaire. Every 5 years a medical exam. Every 10 years a face-to-face interview. They talk to their spouses. They talk to their kids. They've gone through death. They've gone through divorce, PTSD. And they found one common thread that not only brings them emotional happiness, but physically these people were healthier. And I'm sure you can probably guess what that is. The capacity for healthy relationships. That shouldn't surprise anybody. But I heard that study and I thought, that is exactly what churches need to hear. Because if you're like my church, it's been in existence 165 years. Sometimes we're the most unhealthy, unhappy, dysfunctional people. And could it be that the quality of our relationships have never been given any attention? So, I would like to suggest very strongly, perhaps even argue, that the relationship between the elder and the preacher is the most valuable relationship in the church. Yet, it's the most complex and even the most neglected. And unfortunately, I've experienced this personally, as I'm sure you have. But let me give you three insights from my own experience. I married into a preacher's family. My wife is the daughter of a preacher. He preached in Virginia and in Texas. And I can remember very clearly sitting around the dinner table. This was after I was married. And my father-in-law saying something like this. The elders have decided that I'm not a part of the direction of this church. And they decided to move in a different direction. And as a young youth minister, I can remember thinking to myself, what's the problem with those elders? Because I know my father-in-law. Never once even considering, well, maybe there was something my father-in-law did or didn't do. But it was a picture of a fractured relationship. Okay, fast forward that a few years to my own father, who was a shepherd. And there was quite a bit of angst with the preacher at our home church. And they made the difficult decision to move in another direction. And now it was my own father that was not on the side, if you will, of the preacher. But it was my father that was portrayed as leading the charge against the preacher at my own church. And listening to my own father struggle as a shepherd, trying to make sense of the relationship with the preacher. Because this was a, and you've heard this before, a really good guy that was just not working out. Fast forward that to my own experience. I arrived at my current church family 7 years ago, and the place was fractured. The elders didn't like the staff didn't like the elders, and the church didn't like anybody. And it was, as my mother and father would say on the farm, a first-class mess. And that began this journey for me with unpacking and trying to understand this complex relationship between elders and preachers. I can tell by your nods and by your groans that you're with me. So here's a question. I want you to take 30 seconds, and you can either write this down on your own or talk to a friendly stranger around you. What do you think contributes to poor relationships between elders and preachers? And then what I would like to do is I would like to have some feedback, if you don't mind, for 5 or 10 minutes of what you think contributes to that poor relationship. You're on the clock. I'm going to give you 30 seconds. Talk to yourself or to someone around you. On your mark, get set, go. Okay. Here's the invitation. I want you to share what you heard someone else say. Unless you just talk to yourself, which that's okay too. I heard myself say. It's always fun to talk in the third person anyway. Who wants to start? What contributes to the fracturing of this relationship. Brad?
We talked about trust, lack of clarity on the front end, or expectations, that type of thing.
Okay. Who in here said something about trust? Okay. I think we can all agree, especially those of us that are married, trust matters in a relationship. Is trust earned? Of course it is. Mm-hmm. And it's difficult when you walk into a church situation and the expectation is for there to be complete and total trust. But lack of clarity, but you said something at the beginning. What does that mean?
Yeah, laying out expectations on the front end.
Because the expectations are often unclear. This is my friend John Mulliken over here. John, raise your hand. He's with Hope Network Ministries. John travels all over the country talking to preachers like me that need help. And this is what John says. The most important question answered in any elders meeting is this. Who decides who gets to decide? And often, that is because there is a lack of clarity. All right, somebody else. What contributes? Yes, Andrew?
Just actually spending time together, developing real relationship, the idea of in ministry, outside of ministry, doing life together.
Okay. I like that phrase, doing life together. My only problem is I like to do life together with people my own age. And sometimes those aren't the shepherds, right? And it's hard to do life with somebody that you don't have a whole lot in common with, right? But spending time together, what does that look like? What's appropriate? Is that hard work or easy work, spending time together? Let me answer that. That's hard work. Trust me, if you don't spend any time with your wife, you're probably not going to be that close. Somebody else? Yes?
Lack of biblical or theological understanding.
Well, say more about that.
I think it goes to lack of clarity and back to the who decides, who gets to decide.
Yes.
What does it say in Scripture? What are the roles of... a lot of meetings are not... the Bible's not discussed a lot in some of these elders' meetings and meetings of staff.
Yeah.
I think from a theological perspective, it's more of a practical...
sure. No. Or if the Bible's discussed, it's clearly only seen one way. Yeah. Right? I have a particular... What's that?
Not studying together.
Okay, so tomorrow I'm going to get into what that looks like. Because I have found that has absolutely brought our relationship to a deeper level at Highland Oaks. Okay. But it's not just studying together, it's how we study together. And that matters. So if you're curious about that, come back tomorrow. However, when you sit across from a shepherd, who has, by the way, not as much theological training than you do, and that, by the way, doesn't make you more spiritual than the shepherd, there is an immediate disconnect. I still have a shepherd that I meet with regularly, and we have a great 45 minutes together, but there's always this point in the conversation that turns to the way he interprets Scripture. And I listen, and I listen, and I finally have to look at my brother and say, we have a fundamental disagreement on how to read the Bible. Can we talk about something else? Because I don't know what to say. And then he keeps talking, and then I turn the question back on him. What do you want me to say? And what's funny is he really doesn't want me to say anything. He actually wants me just to listen. We'll talk about that tomorrow too. Somebody else, what contributes? Yes, sir, in the back.
Strong convictions for either a minister or an elder or both.
Yes, say more about strong convictions. Thank you, by the way.
Sometimes they have to do with opinions. Sometimes they have to do with interpretations. Sometimes they have to do with how an elder or a minister feels like things need to progress on a practical basis.
Sure. You know, you only have strong opinions because you believe in something so strongly. And here's what I would want to tell every shepherd in this room. I have no idea what it's like to be a shepherd. No idea. And if I were to ask all the shepherds in the room, what's one thing their minister needs to understand is that they don't know what it's like to be an elder. I mean, I don't know what you think about when you lay your head on the pillow at night. I know what I think about when I lay the pillow. But there are some strong convictions, opinions, interpretations. How do you work through those? That's why you bring John to your church and help you sort that out. Scott?
Baggage in the past. Mm-hmm. Previous ministers.
Mm-hmm. Man, as one of my friends says, we all have junk in our trunk, right? Every minister has baggage. And that baggage can be complicated based on experience. You never know what they're coming from or out of. Because pain will certainly rise to the surface when stress and tension enter into the relationship. Sure. Yeah.
I would say misalignment. Because my assumption is, or my impression is, that in most churches, if you were to really nail every leader to the wall and say, what is the vision or mission of this church, there would be some disconnect between most of the answers you get.
So when you say misalignment, you're talking about in terms of vision,
yeah,
or in terms of mission, or yeah, even being able to articulate
that. Where is this church going? And you might hear a different answer from every leader, you know, and that our healthier churches are,
of course,
than,
sure,
that's a big issue.
I like that. Okay, one or two more. Yes, sir, and then Sam. Yeah.
An adversarial relationship based on employer-employee relationship.
That is so good. It's almost like the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote from day one, right? And sometimes what's sad is that there's an assumption that it ought to be adversarial. I love talking to preachers that have good relationships with shepherds. It doesn't happen very often, but I want to know more. How did you get there? And I'm not necessarily sure that you can avoid the adversarial relationship. I think it's a matter of what you do with it. But I think there is a way to unpack this in a healthy way, other than always this missing each other. That's a great point. All right, Sam, we'll conclude with you. What you got?
I was just thinking, generally speaking, ministers are usually tasked with maybe helping the church to get to another place.
Yes.
Move further down, and whatever that looks like for the church. And more often than not, shepherds are usually find themselves, maybe there's a tension between moving further but caring for those who aren't there yet.
Yes.
And so they tend maybe to listen to those who aren't there yet. Go with the will.
Yeah, and so there's a major theological shift that goes on at the church. Who does the church typically blame? Well, it depends on how it was set up. Sometimes it's the shepherds, sometimes it's the preacher, sometimes it's the leadership team. It's fascinating. If you walked into my church 7 or 8 years ago and you asked people what happened, you'd have about 50 different responses, 50 different opinions. But the reality is, this was completely out the door. Let me transition here for the next 10 or 15 minutes and try to unpack some of this theologically. And a lot of this you're going to already know, but it's important for us to land here. It's hard for me to read Paul's letters to these churches and remove myself from the deep relational connection that Paul had. Do you remember how he described his ministry to the church with the Thessalonians? He talked about being like a mother nursing a child. And the bizarre thing is that Paul wasn't even a female. But there's this deep, not only relational connection, but intimate connection between he and his churches. And then he says something beautiful. I didn't just share the gospel with you, I also shared my life as well. How can you not be relationally connected if you're sharing your life with someone? And you've got this great image in Acts chapter 20 and Paul's admonition, declaration to the Ephesian elders. And that's one of the go-to passages if you want to learn about eldering. It's oversight and shepherding. But then it's that scene at the end where they're on the beach where Paul is weeping with his shepherds. And what made the shepherds or the elders the most sad was what Paul said: I might never see you again. Mm-hmm. And that's the kind of relationship I want with shepherds. Where when we part, there's such a deep connection that It's saddening. And then, I don't know if you've done any work with Philippians. I've been living in Philippians quite a while now. But Paul describes Timothy as someone that served with me like a son. Relational connection. And Epaphroditus is a brother, a co-worker. And then Paul says, a fellow soldier. What would it look like if there were more Paul and Timothy relationships between preachers and shepherds? What would it look like if preachers could refer to elders as fellow soldiers, as co-workers? What would it look like to understand that a goal of the preacher and shepherd relationship was not only share the gospel, but our lives as well? What would that look like? And that's an important question. What versus why? Let me unpack that for just a second. Why questions originate from your head? What questions originate from where? Your heart. And if I had to guess, most shepherd meetings, most conversations are centered right here before they move to this question. Why aren't we getting along? Let's come up with reasons. Versus, what are we doing to contribute to this poor relationship? There's a monumental difference in how you answer those two questions. Think about it in terms of your marriage relationship. Honey, why do you think we're struggling with our kid? Well, what is it that we are doing that is causing so much of a struggle? There has to be a movement from the head to the heart in order to change the relational dynamic. And I think if there's anything that I've learned over the last, 18 years of ministry, other than it's hard, it's that asking the right question really matters. Tomorrow I'm going to get into a little more of that as well, and some of the questions that I explored. But before I leave Paul, I want to ask you, where did Paul learn this relational leadership? Where does he get this? Well, perhaps. Yeah, he and Barnabas had a little disagreement over there in Acts. I want to suggest that Paul understood something about God as a relational being that matters. Paul's world was turned upside down because of Jesus of Nazareth. And that there's a way to understand, and here's the turn, not so much how Jesus ministered, but who Jesus was as he related to God the Father and God the Spirit. In other words, and I don't want to lose anybody in here, and I don't have a British accent, so I've got a good chance. There is a Trinitarian way to think about relationship that I think matters. Stephen Siemens wrote a book, Ministry in the Image of God. It just came out last year. It's about 150, 160 pages. It might be one of the most helpful, simple explanations of Trinitarian leadership. Now, if that makes you nervous, Trinitarian leadership, let me make you feel better, because really the point that Siemens is making is really what I'm making. Is that the way God exists in relationship tells us something about the way we ought to exist in relationship with one another. And very briefly, I want to take you to John chapter 5 and give you four principles of Trinitarian relationship. And for me, this is incredibly helpful. And I don't know about you, but I've been reading the Bible a long time, not as long as some of you have. And some of this stuff, I think, how did I miss this? Where's this been? Even without John 5, if you begin thinking about moments in the life of Jesus where there's interaction between Father, Son, and Spirit, they are always deflecting attention away from one another. Now, you also need to first begin with the fact that God is person. He's three in one. And I don't want to unpack that, go read Moltmann if you want to really understand what that means. But the point being that the Spirit is a person, the Father is a person, Jesus is a person, and they are somehow intricately, intimately woven together. And the first century people didn't know what to call this, so they made up a word. Do you know what the word is? This will make you sound really smart. Perichoresis. Now, my Greek friends in the room. The root word peri means, could mean a cross, more likely together. And choresis, that's where we get our word charisma, right? But it's also where we get our word, it's a great Church of Christ word, choreography. Because we can't call it what?
Dancing.
But this is the what. This is what the early church came up to describe the relationship of the Trinity. It is God in a perichoretic, perichoresis, perichoresis, however you want to say it. It is God dancing together. And that image, probably more than anything, has made more sense to me over the last few years than just about any other image. Because it's all through the pages of Scripture. John chapter 5, Jesus is fighting with the Jews on the Sabbath. No surprise. Verse 16, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Listen to the language of Jesus. My Father is still working, and I also am working. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal to God. Principle number one in a perichoretic Trinitarian relationship is there is some type of full equality that is experienced in the midst of differences. In other words, there's a way to exist in equal ways, even though you may take on different roles. And that's not to say that someone is unable to make a decision, but it removes, for me, the tension of, well, who gets to decide, who gets to decide? Well, if there's an understanding that there's an equality that exists because of our relationship, that might change the dynamic of that relational tension. John, through Jesus, goes on. Jesus says to them, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on His own, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Did you hear the submission in that language? I can't do anything the Father doesn't do. In fact, Jesus says, I can't do anything on my own. There is not just dependence, and it's not independence. What is it? It's interdependence. Now, before I go any further, I got into like the first few of these, and I'm thinking, oh yeah, this is Jesus we're talking about. And I don't know about you, but I missed this whole Trinitarian thing growing up in the Church of Christ. I mean, do you have a Bible study on Jesus? Everybody gets excited. You say, we're going to have a Bible study on God as Father. Ooh, I like that. You say, I want to have a Bible study on the Holy Spirit. And he's like, do the elders know? Because I don't know. we're terrible Trinitarians. We like two out of the three. Well, I want to redeem the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in the lives of preachers and elders. Hey, I'm going to talk about that tomorrow too. We actually talk about the Holy Spirit at the Highland Oaks Church in our leadership. And I want to explain what that looks like. Well, Jesus goes on, the Father loves the Son, shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and He will show Him greater works than these, so that you will be astonished. The Father loves the Son. This is what I term, there's a joyful intimacy. This is what is present at the baptism of Jesus. When the Father, Son, and Spirit come together in this beautiful moment, and what does the Father say to the Son? You are my Son. And I love the way the NRSV translates it, which is, by the way, the most right version. You're the beloved of God. You're my Son. You're the beloved of God. There's this joyful intimacy. Let's go back to submission. When else did Jesus submit to either Father or Spirit? Temptations. How about the cross and the garden? Yeah. This is not my will, but yours. There's this submission. There's this interdependence. And then, my word, you want to look at this? Read John 14 through 16 sometime and look at how confusing it is when Jesus interchangeably talks about the Father and the Spirit. Well, I'm leaving, but there's someone else that's coming that's going to help you more than I could. What is that about? Submission, joyful intimacy. And finally, Jesus says, indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever He wishes. The Father judges no one, but has given all the judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Father, does not honor the Father who sent Him. So, I want to say that it's different than submission. There's a deference. They defer. Now, what I've attempted to do is unpack briefly some pretty heavy-duty theology. These questions, are they what principles or why principles? I would argue they're what principles. But when we start unpacking elder-preacher relationships, we usually don't go to the life of Jesus. We usually go to the letters of Paul. Which land in which category? Why? Let's look at this qualifications list in Timothy and Titus and try to understand who's in charge. Or let's look at Acts, and it's clear that Paul appointed elders, which, the way I read it, means that the preacher ought to appoint elders. Well, what do you do with that? I don't know. I just want to ask better questions. So there's a difference in why and what. Simply put, the way we have read our Bibles has not worked. And there's a difference in reading the Bible as a constitution and reading the Bible through a lens of relationship. A constitutional reading leads one to right and wrong answers. A relational reading leads one to really a question of who. Who matters? And what am I doing to perpetuate or contribute to the problem? So, the question I want to explore tomorrow is, what if we listen to one another in light of our shared story and hope for a better relationship? What does it look like for elders and preachers to enter into a dialogue shaped by this particular understanding? What might come of it? And I want to give you some very practical, on-the-ground things that we have experienced. Some we have tried, and some of it hasn't worked, but some of it has worked. And I will say, unapologetically and with as much humility as I possibly can, I have phenomenal relationships with my shepherds. And I don't think it's just me. In fact, I'm quite confident it's not just me. I also don't think it's them. I think it's this very thin place where we've experienced this Acts 15 moment where we walk away going, it kind of seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we fill in the blank. And I don't think you just sit down and that automatically happens. I think there's a particular method that you pay attention to. And based on some of the research and work I've done, I'd like to share that with you. Okay. We've got about 5 minutes left before I let you go. Give me some feedback. What have you heard? What's been helpful? Yes, sir.
Is there any where in here where, I mean, I hear the why and the what. What about, what's it supposed to be? I mean, what does a successful relationship look like?
That's a great question. What is a successful relationship supposed to look like between elders and preachers?
Well, that's what I'm saying. This assumes a problem.
Correct.
But that also assumes that there's an ideal that we're missing.
Yes. Well, I would say the ideal that we're missing is a relational understanding of ministry that's shaped more by the Trinity than it is what Paul told a few churches. I would say that the problem is that we have different ways of reading the story of Scripture. And it's really rooted in who we are as people of restoration. And we're more interested in restoring a pattern or a blueprint than we are the entire story of Scripture. It feeds in a little bit to what N.T. Wright said last night. Actually, it feeds into a lot of what N.T. Wright said last night. But, you know, when you work from a framework that for God so hated the world that he killed his son, that's a much different framework than God so loved the world that he gave his son. I think the same argument can be made between elders and preachers. For the elders so loved their preacher. Okay, that's a much different conversation than for the elders will always be an adversarial relationship with the preacher. So, what does that look like? Yeah, Rex.
To kind of sum up your John 5 and the question.
Sure.
It seems like the question we're asking, what would it look like for elders and ministers to treat each other with full equality as people gifted by the Holy Spirit be leaders in this church, submitting then to each other and depending on each other, enjoying this relationship as co-laborers, leaders, but understanding the different roles so that we defer.
Yeah.
Without, you know, stepping on each other's toes, you know, and having, assuming the best in each other and
yeah, that sounds great. It also sounds like a Disney movie, right? I mean, I love that. I mean, I would love to have 18 years sat down with my wife and said, okay, here's what's going to happen. We're going to live in full equality. We're going to always defer. We're going to live in mutual submission, and everything's going to be great. Well, the only problem is that doesn't always happen. It's great when it does. And I want to ask for your forgiveness if I have somehow painted this picture that I am in Camelot and there's a round table and, you know, there is no King Arthur. Well, what I'm trying to do is trying to make Jesus King Arthur rather than anybody sitting in the room.
Yes.
You know, so what does that look like? So when conflict does happen, what does this look like? How do you get to this point? And what I'd like to suggest tomorrow is this doesn't come from primarily from systems theory as much as it does from, well, that's what tomorrow's about. Yeah.
Yeah, I would say that what you're talking about is happening over lunches and dinners.
Yes.
And when y'all are all together in the room, what I've seen, though, is even when that starts happening, the congregation needs to be brought in on that as well.
Bingo.
Because if they see the employer, anytime they're upset with you, they don't come to you, they go, you know, so that has to be a part of the triangle as well. This full equality submission and that type of thing.
Yeah, so bringing the church along is an absolute key element because whether you like it or not, the church has baggage too.
Yep.
And by the way, the church is not stupid. Meaning that they can sniff employee-employer relationship a lot better than you might think they can. And that can be kind of scary. Yes, sir?
Well,
you raise a good issue with that employer-employee relationship. I think one of the greatest obstacles that we faced in the American church has been this developing idea of seeing the church as a corporate model, with elders at the top, deacons and ministers as a second rung, and the congregation at the best. But that flies in the face of 1 Corinthians 12 that sees the church as a body. And it does not think in term. It does not state that the idea of any of the body being the head.
Yeah. Christ. Yeah. So, what does it look like to be members of one another?
Yes.
Of course. Well, and I don't want to completely throw out corporate language because I think a lot of that can be helpful. I'm just not sure that should always be the starting point. Last thing, Brock.
I'm anxious to hear about some of the trickle down relational effect, as you know, back to the corporate model, I guess, but. How does the congregation benefit when they see Trinitarian relationship model, you know, that is different?
Sure.
Deferring to each other.
And I'll go ahead and say from the outset that I'm not sure it's always wise to get up and say, well, if you haven't noticed, we've been living into a Trinitarian model of relationship. Let's talk about ways that we can be more Trinitarian. That's going to make some of your folks really nervous. But when that's modeled, if mutual submission is modeled, if deference is modeled, joyful intimacy is modeled, and here's my thing, I'm a glass half full person. And yeah, there's a problem, but I would like to suggest that we can be better. It's possible. And we don't have to live in adversarial relationships. That there is a way to experience healthy relationship. And tomorrow I want to suggest just some practical steps. I hope you'll come back. And forgive me if you didn't come to hear other people talk. But I like listening to other people. I think it matters. Which is really one of the principles we ought to all walk away from a lectureship like this. We didn't come to simply show up and hear someone talk. Hopefully we've come to listen to one another. And it's like my friend Brad said over here, sometimes when you share over conversation over lunch, that's when those relationships begin to deepen. Thank you for coming, and I hope to see you tomorrow. Thanks.
Thank you.